Gail, welcome to the fourth instalment of our Bible Overview series. It started here at the 6th in order to learn some facts, to get to know the wider story and live by the truth that we see there. Let's pray as we begin tonight. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the opportunity to gather around it today. Help us to have ears and hearts open to what you're saying. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, we've covered quite a bit of ground so far in this series, from the glorious yet ruined beginnings in Genesis, to the generations that we saw wandering in the wilderness throughout Exodus to Deuteronomy. And last week, we saw the Israelites arrive at the long-awaited-for promised land. So last week, we were looking at Joshua 3 to Samuel, and when the people cried out for a king like other nations. And God gave them what they wanted. They get Saul as a king who leads them like other nations. God also graciously gave them what they needed, a godly king, King David. Even though he was, like us, flawed, broken, he's described as a man after God's own heart. And through him, God renews the covenant promises of his people, and applies them to David himself as a representative king. So throughout all of this so far, from the very beginning up to now, we've seen God's remained faithful to his covenant promise. Firstly, in covenant with the people through Abraham, then to a nation through Moses, and now bound through a covenant with a king who represents the people and the nation. And all the kings that follow King David are therefore judged on this, how they keep the covenant. And so the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles will be the bits that we'll be looking at today. And they are the accounts of the kings ruling over the kingdom after David. So as we sort of enter into this, I wonder, what would you do if you had the job of recapping and communicating our entire nation's history? Rulers, wars, religious events, economic turns, triumphs and failures from the beginning of mankind. Now, I don't know about you, but when I even have to write like a little life statement of my background, I find that hard. And knowing what to include, what to leave out, how to include it, what perspective to write it from. The books we're looking at today, Kings and Chronicles, begin with just that. They essentially overview the entire historical account, especially focusing on the events that occurred when the Israelites were in the Promised Land. Rulers, wars, religious events, triumphs, and sadly, especially its failures. So, I've never actually been that interested in history. At school, it all kind of just seemed a bit samey and boring. Sorry to those of you who are passionate about it. And before I read them, I used to assume that these books were boring too. But you know, I seriously can't believe I ever actually thought that. The problem I've had with preparing for tonight has been there is so much packed in. It's just knowing what to draw out. So because we can't possibly cover it all, I just want to give you a little brief glimpse into some of the riches of the tales, accounts and events included in these books. Spectacular accounts, God's amazing provisions, especially through two prophets. We've got Elijah and Elisha. Now, Will's going to take us much deeper next week into the role of the prophets, so we're not going to dwell too much on Elijah or Elisha tonight, except to say their accounts are incredible, and I highly recommend you read up on them. The best bits can be found in 1 Kings chapters 17, 18 and 19, and 2 Kings chapters 2 to 6. But their roles are basically to hold the kings to account and continually call the people back to the covenant. So some of the pictures up on the screen represent some of these stories. Elijah living in the desert, being fed by ravens for 3 years. Him raising a dead boy back to life, an axe head floating so it wouldn't get lost. Elisha's eyes being opened to see chariots of fire. But my absolute personal favourite is up in the top right there, depiction of Elisha. Apparently after being called baldy by a group of youths, calls down curses on them. Whereupon immediately two bears come out of the nearby woods and maul 42 of them. I don't really know what to make of that. I find it highly intriguing, and it just showed me how wrong I was to assume that these accounts were boring. Anything but when God is involved. So, if we have a look up on the screen, you'll see on the chronological timeline how these books overlap slightly in the timings of their accounts. So 1 and 2 Chronicles essentially cover material that we looked at last week, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. We're not entirely sure who wrote Chronicles, but tradition sort of suggests that it's likely to have been Ezra. And whoever the writer is, they start at the very beginning. And they literally go through an account of the entire history. Whereas 1 and 2 Kings begins with David on his deathbed. handing the kingdom on to his son Solomon. And the author of 1 and 2 Kings is even more uncertain. Some have suggested Jeremiah. But whoever it is, we do know that both of these sets of books, Kings and Chronicles, were written. If you can see that little archway just after the books, it says just above it, or just below it, it says 70 years of exile. These books were written when the Israelites had been exiled from the Promised Land. So ultimately, that's where our journey through this part of the Bible narrative tonight takes us up to. Despite entering into the Promised Land, the rebellion keeps occurring. We see that the nation rebels, and it leads to, as we'll see in a bit, the splitting of the kingdom. You have a rebellious camp in the north that breaks away, and they're eventually exiled by the Assyrians invading, and the Babylonians exile the southern kingdom from the land. So today, we're going to look at what happened. Essentially, this would have been the cry of the hearts of the Israelites in exile at the time. What happened? How did it come to this? And we're going to look particularly at Kings to explore this today, just because 1 and 2 Chronicles essentially retells the whole account with a slightly different slant. So 1 Kings starts off with David handing the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And already at this point, there are some factions and others contesting for the throne. But tonight we're going to focus on Solomon's reign. And that's where our two readings tonight will focus. So, Rosie, if I could ask, we have our first reading now. And it's taken from the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 3. And the words will also be up on the screen, but you're welcome to follow in your Bibles because it's quite small. My glasses, sorry. I thought we'd leave the large here. Sorry. Okay. So reading from 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, which is on page 337 of your Bibles. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honour, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. Okay, so from that part of the passage, we see the kingdom is passed into Solomon's hands. And Solomon is perhaps best known for one of two things, either his wisdom or the fact that he was the one who built the temple. And so from the very start of his reign, he proves a shrewd and wise king. He marries Pharaoh's daughter in a sort of political alliance that protects his people from the nearest potential threat. But more than that, we see Solomon faithful to the Lord. It says that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David. In other words, he showed his love for God by keeping the covenant. And he did so to the fullest degree. He spared no cost to build the temple with meticulous detail, turning over to 7 years of his life to do so. He's clearly a man who sought after God as his father had done. So much so that when God meets with him one night as he sleeps and asks him what he would like, his response is astounding. He humbly requests of God a discerning heart to govern the people, to distinguish between right and wrong. In other words, Lord, help me steward what you've given me and to keep your covenant. If we think about it for a moment, this is absolutely breathtaking. Solomon, in his deepest subconscious, in the deepest levels of his mind, bearing in mind that he's asleep, demonstrates a complete purity and singleness of heart and mind. He desires to govern well and to obey the covenant. And I hope that I'd be able to say the same in the deepest levels of my subconscious. Because in meeting with him in his dreams, God truly plumbs the depths of Solomon's mind, and in his response, it reveals the true desire of his heart. And what a desire it is. God is pleased with this response and promises to do so. Indeed, Solomon is known even now as the wisest king of the time. But God also adds the things he had not asked for, both wealth and honour. And he reminds him again, walk in obedience to me, keep my decrees and commands as your father did. And this whole time we see God faithfully blessing Solomon's obedience and encouraging him to continue to remain faithful. But here comes the important lesson for us. Because sadly, Solomon's story doesn't end that way. It would appear that even the wisest man in the world is nothing but a fool if he does not continue to obey God's word. And here we're going to have our second reading a little later on from Kings chapter 11. This is on page 349.
Your Bible's nothing.
Need an assistant. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so in our first reading, it began with Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh and married his daughter. And now 11 chapters later, we read that King Solomon, however, also loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter. And they were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites he must not intermarry with them. And we learn a little later in the passage that the diplomatic use of the term many women actually rather underemphasizes things. We learn later on in the chapter the scale of Solomon's disobedience is in fact rather vast. He required not a couple more, a handful more, even a few hundred more, but 700 wives. I mean, can you even begin to imagine the administration involved? Such a large number. I don't care how healthy, wealthy, or wise a man is. 700 wives plus 300 concubines gives you more than you bargained for. And so Solomon found out to his downfall. So it's written that just as God had warned, Solomon's wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was no longer fully devoted to the Lord. And stopped pursuing the covenant. And you know, I was more than a little frustrated when I read this. Solomon, wisest man in all the earth, starting out with such potential and inheriting such a rich ministry from his father David, who's the one who establishes the very covenant with God, he could not have started out on the shoulders of a greater spiritual giant. And he chose to throw it all away. And for what? 700 wives. Surely he knew that the company we keep affects our character. And I was dismayed that he who could show such devotion to the Lord was equally able to show such compromise of heart. And the consequences were huge. It seems that Solomon lost his reliance on God. He even began to build places to sacrifice to other pagan gods. And I mean, this is a privileged man who has encountered the living God twice, been blessed beyond measure with wisdom, wealth, provision. But it doesn't matter how you start, on whose shoulders you stand. It matters how you end. And so Solomon turned his heart away and runs after the one thing that God says he must not have. It's Adam and Eve all over again. It's the wandering, rebellious Israelites of Moses' day all over again. And it's the stubborn people in the time of the judges all over again. The people of promise simply don't believe it, and they rebel. It's been suggested that the root of all our sin, really, deep down, is the niggling belief that God is not good. The belief that we know how to achieve happiness a better way. And in Solomon's life, we see that we enter into dangerous ground when we place our happiness above our call to holiness. So ultimately, these acts of Solomon, turning away from the covenant, leading the people to do the same, leads to the eventual disintegration of the kingdom. God declares, since this is your attitude, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I'll most certainly tear the kingdom away from you. That's what happens during the reign of his son, as God stated. A large part of the kingdom, 10 out of the 12 tribes, revolts and splits away, and they form a new kingdom in the north called Israel. So the kingdom is split. As you can see, there's a map up on the screen there. It shows the 10 tribes that rebel to the new kingdom in the north, and they're referred to as Israel, while the tribes of Judah and Benjamin alone remain loyal to David's line, which are referred to as the Kingdom of Judah. So the entire rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings record the dual histories of these two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and their various kings and queens, with Elijah and Elisha, the prophets we mentioned earlier, calling both kingdoms to account for the covenant. So even though the rebellious kingdom in the north breaks away, God still holds them to covenant. But it always remains that the southern kingdom, Judah, is the one that remains closest to it, having the Davidic line, the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as a very, very general pattern, pretty much every king of the north and all the bad kings of the south, following Jeroboam's footsteps, who was the first king who broke away and set up the northern kingdom, doing evil in God's sight, while the good kings of the south followed David's example. So throughout Kings, the success of their reigns is essentially recorded in relation to their attitude towards God. So these kings and queens, representing the people, are evaluated by how they worship the Lord. And when I realised this, I just sort of had a little wonder. If at the end of our lives, the one thing on our sort of CV, as it were, the sum total of all our value that we added to the world, imagine if it was just simply that. How did you worship with your lives and actions, and how did you lead others to do the same? Not how hard you worked, not your last salary, whether you got the grades or the promotion, but how we personally worshipped our God. I wonder how we would stand as a church. This is a challenge, not just for the kings and queens and the people of the time, but for us. How do we, who are also so privileged, as Solomon was, with relative wealth, education and teaching, how do we ensure that our passion for God is lifelong, enduring and all-consuming, one that will not be distracted from? You know, it's not popular to talk of personal accountability today. Our culture of personal entitlement is far more convenient for God's call to holiness to be deemed outdated. And in our post-Christian culture, we doubt whether there are any moral absolutes. And certainly private morality or immorality is deemed really to matter to no one except the persons directly involved. Although if it did matter, being British, no one would actually expect it to be saying anything about it anyway. No. But it's not what we see in the Bible. What we see today is the very serious consequences of personal sin in Solomon's life, and the impact that had on both Solomon himself and the nation. And you know, it's the same for us as a church, as individuals. We represent Jesus to the world around us. And that is both our unbelievable privilege, that he chooses to partner with us and work through us. It is also our responsibility. It is our responsibility to choose to pursue him no matter what, and not to be discouraged, distracted, or delayed from doing so. So I want you to pause for a moment and just picture now if you can, and I sincerely hope that none of you here have ever actually witnessed this firsthand, but the effects of a flood. As the waters rise, surge out from the riverbanks, and break into a home, the waters rush in and they create chaos and mess. As the water is sort of risen out the riverbanks and headed out, it's picked up loose soil, clay, all kinds of rubbish. And as it enters into a house, it leaves a slurry of mud and waste. When the floodwater itself has subsided, there's a thick inch coat of just stinking mud left over. And essentially, throughout the rest of the books of Kings, we read of such a flood, not a flood of water, but a flood of sin. And as one king sinned, as Solomon sinned, placing his happiness above God's holiness, a deluge of just sort of dirt and waste was left covering the kingdom. And this sin flood had to be cleared up by a new king. We've got a list on the screen now that shows a list of all the kings of Judah. Now, bear in mind that Judah is the kingdom that persisted to try and maintain the covenant through David. As you can see from the list, few kings managed to clear up this mess of sin. And even those who did couldn't keep things straight, clean and orderly for very long, often with the next generation jumping straight back to half-heartedness and idol worship. And it could be the same for us in our Christian life too. We think we've conquered an undesirable habit or known sin, yet it can take continual effort to retrain ourselves from it. One author describes it being a bit like if you allow when you have your cute puppy at home for the first time and you're very willing to let it sit on your lap and you can stroke it while it's little and sweet. And you can have a hard time retraining it when it's older. So Israel's old habits were not easily broken, in the same way that 8 years later your now huge smelly dog wants to continue jumping up onto your lap. The thing is, holiness, no matter how hard it is to keep working towards, is in fact a command. God wills it, Christ requires it, and all the scriptures call for it. And the intensity of God's holiness illustrate his faithfulness of his covenant promise to us, an unholy people. And this is seen throughout Kings, and it points us so deeply to our need for a true king who is able to represent us before God faithfully, enabling us, an unholy people, to stay in holy covenant with a holy God. And in Luke chapter 11, our King Jesus tells us that this has come, and he says, "One greater than Solomon is here. And we can rejoice in that. God faithfully keeps his covenant promise, with Jesus coming from the line of David. But if we carry on with today's Bible narrative, we're coming up now to the end of 2 Kings, where first, sadly, the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom are exiled. 2 Kings 17 states that, it's talking about the northern kingdom, it says they worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations. So the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands. The people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. So the northern kingdom is exiled, and that left for a short time two tribes in the south, Judah. And one of the final kings of Judah was a king called King Josiah. And we read in 2 Kings 23, verse 25, that neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him. It's a bit of a relief to get someone, finally, towards the end of Kings, who turned to the Lord. He said, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. And not only did this chap renew the covenant, destroy everything connected with other gods, he also holds the biggest Passover in years. Yet whilst King Josiah knew where he wanted to get the kingdom to, it seems the people did not want to follow. And so in verse 27, God decides, I will remove Judah also from my presence, as I removed Israel. And I reject Jerusalem, the city I chose. So in the following generations after Josiah's reign, Judah is invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, the city is taken under siege, temple is burnt down, and the people are taken captive to Babylon. Which brings us back to this. The cry of the Israelites' heart as they sat in exile, serving a pagan king in a faraway country, asking themselves, how did it come to this? And the writers of both Kings and Chronicles point to one thing in response. Who did you worship? Who did you worship? Did you, by your words and actions, accept or despise the covenant? And you know, for me, one of the most unsettling aspects of today's Bible narrative is the fact that Solomon, an established person of God, who benefited from the direct example of his father David, could ultimately end up abandoning the covenant promise. And quite frankly, this is not an aspect of human nature that I'm comfortable with. Perhaps like me, you've been challenged by this revelation of human nature. But as a church, we must be stirred to take this opportunity to self-examine. Both as individuals and collectively, we need to recognise our desperate need for a king to lead us. And thankfully, we see that our God is committed to his people. And he remains faithful to the covenant throughout all of this, despite the unfaithfulness of the people, establishing through David's line a king who bore the brunt of our rebellion and represents us spotlessly to God himself. So throughout the entire books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we kind of see the full spectrum of God's dealings with his people. Abundant blessing under Solomon's early reign to utter desolation and captivity. And we're pointed powerfully to the almost scandalous grace of God, who insists on remaining faithful despite it all. So having reminded ourselves of the fragility of our human nature, let us call out for wisdom as Solomon initially did. Because we stand on his shoulders, and his example remains to confront and challenge us, to ensure that we as individuals and as a church don't just start well, but end well too. Let us pray. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, to follow you faithfully, not just today, but for all our days. We recognise that we need you, and it matters not where we start, but where we end up. Guard our hearts that we may not be distracted from wholehearted devotion to you. Amen.